This evening we turn to the fourth chapter of 1 John. The Apostle John wrote this epistle almost certainly after he had written the Gospel and when he was quite old. There are several expressions indicating that. Whoever it is to whom he writes, he refers to them. In chapter 2, verse 1, as my little children. And again in verse 12 of the same chapter, I write unto you, little children. And then verse 18, little children, it is the last time. An expression which indicates that he is almost patriarchal, and he is expressing his care for those younger than he. His great theme in the epistle is love. One of the Puritans, Thomas Adams, used to say that each of the prominent apostles had a particular theme. The theme of the Apostle Paul was faith. The theme of the Apostle Peter was hope. And the theme of the Apostle John was love. So that together these apostles represented that triad of graces. And he's touching upon love throughout the latter part of the chapter which we read together. It begins in verse 7 where he says, "Beloved, let us love." And we may consider three headings, although I don't want to look at the whole tonight, but just one particular part of a verse. But to look at the passage, first of all, in its entirety, the first heading would be love's original source. In verse 7, after exhorting the people addressed to love one another, he says this, and it's a great statement, "Love is of God." That is love's original source. It comes from God. It was in God before it was anywhere else. Love was in his eternal nature. And not only so, but it is his very nature. Later he will say, "God is love." That really means that the nature of God in its essence is love. And that love is love in the fullest and highest sense. And love, of course, is the test of a Christian. If he is begotten in the image of God, then he will inevitably be a loving man, a loving woman. "He that loveth," therefore, verse 7, "is born of God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." So there is love's original source. It is traced back to what is embedded in the divine nature and what is there in all its fullness and in all its perfection. Then we have love's supreme display in verses 9 and 10 where John says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Love's supreme display. This display was, in the sending of the Saviour into this guilty world. The love that did that is clearly a love which is wonderful because it made a sacrifice, immeasurable. It's a love that was gracious in that the gift was not deserved by the children of men or the people of this world, and it was a love that was full in that it brought many blessings with it, notably propitiation. And propitiation has respect to the wrath of God, and to propitiate God is to avert his wrath or remove his wrath so that it doesn't fall upon ourselves. Christ, in suffering for us and bearing the whole reaction of God upon sin and suffering the dread judgment of God's indignation, he averted it from us, removed it from us. And if wrath is removed, then favor is restored. And in that favor, there comes all the blessings God is pleased to give to men and women, the abundant blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there never was a display such as God displayed in the gift of Jesus Christ and in the sending of him to be Savior of men. And then from verse 11 through to 16, you have love's present expression. Beloved, says John, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, what the apostle is saying is this, that love has come down from heaven, and it has been a blessing to people in this world through Jesus Christ. And sinners have known that love, the love of a Savior, the love of forgiveness, the love of peace. And that love has filled their hearts, as all the blessings of Christ have been distributed and bestowed. But whither goes that love after that? Well, it must flow out of us to others. And that is its present expression. But how can it do that? Or how is that done? Well, the key is in verse 12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love, it is evidence that God is in us, blessing us with his love, and overflowing our cup so that it runs over to other people. And we are able to perfect that love or complete that love to others. So John continues, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And this is all because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And God now dwelleth in him, and we in God. And we have known the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The sum of all that is that God is in the believer by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit pours out God's love into our hearts, as Romans 5 tells us. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Or to use another figure, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that is the product which the Spirit produces in our hearts. And this love is the outward working of the love of God. It's in accord with his love And we love in a similar way to the way he has loved. Now, all this is very important because it brings us to verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. What John is saying is this. If we have love in our hearts for other believers, on the day of judgment, we shall have a confidence and an assurance. How so? Well, that love which is in us has come from God. So we shall know on that day that we have had some encounter with God. It is a love that in its beginning was expressed in a Saviour, the Father having sent the Son to be the Saviour. And on the day of judgment, if we have love in our hearts, then it will show that we have been blessed in Christ with many wonderful benefits, one of them being that grace of love. It will also testify and confirm to us that the Spirit of God is within us, and that he has changed our natures and guided our graces and pitched them upon objects outside of ourselves. This love is not natural, it's supernatural. So it will evidence that God is in us by his Spirit. And he is the author of that love which we show. So when the day of judgment comes, there will be a certain boldness to face judgment, because it will be clear that in having that love, we have been in touch with God. We have known something of Calvary's blessing, and we have known the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that's what will give us boldness in the day of judgment. John then adds this, as he is, so are we in this world. Now and on that day to come, true believers will appear just as Christ is. They will resemble their glorious Lord. Like him, they will know the love of God. Like him, they will know all the blessing of God's salvation. Like him, they will know the communion of the Holy Spirit and overwhelming love. As he is, so are we in the world. Now, he says as he is, not as he was. It's often misread and a wrong meaning given to it, as if as he was in the world, humble, meek, compassionate, caring, so are we in this world. That is true, in that we are followers of Christ. We take him as an example. We seek to walk in his steps. But that isn't what the text says. It's not as he was when he was in the world, but as he is, so are we in this world. It should appear now that we are like Christ in his present state. And it should appear on the day of judgment that we are like Christ in his present, exalted, and glorious state. Now, let me say at once that we can't be like Christ in every way. He is the divine Son. We can't be resembling him in that. He is the great potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. We can't come anywhere near that either. There is no likeness to him with respect to majesty or royalty. He is praised of angels and men. There's no way we're going to be anywhere near that. The honour which he has in heaven, we shall never have. It would be singularly inappropriate for it to be given, as it would be inappropriate for it to be taken. No, in these and like respects, there can be no likeness at all. But when we think of Christ in glory, raised up on high, in that eternal world, there are ways in which it is true to say, as he is, so are we in this world. And if these things are true of us now, that is most promising. And if these things are true of us on the day of judgment, and clearly we have no reason to fear, no ground for doubt. If we are as he is in the glory, then we may have peace now and boldness on the day of judgment. It falls to us then to ask the question, in what particular ways can we be as he is? Now, that question has been posed to me this day in my own heart, and I give you just the outworking of my own thought on this. I want to mention a number of ways in which we should be as he presently is. First of all, Christ is in heaven. Now, we know that from the testimony of the Gospels as well as the Epistles. The end of Mark 16, verse 19, we read, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he has been made higher than the heavens. Christ is in heaven. As he is, so are we in this world. But how can we be in heaven? We can be in heaven in our thoughts, in our desires, and in our anticipations. In Matthew 6:21, Christ said this to his disciples, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Meaning that if your treasure is in heaven, that's what you'll be thinking about, that's what you will be wishing for, that's what you will be in hope of, heaven. When Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians 3:20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The word is conversation in our version. It means we are familiar with heaven, because that's where we really belong. And just like someone who's away from their homeland, and they think often of that land of their birth and origin and long to be there, so the Christian on earth is a stranger, doesn't belong here. He's a pilgrim, he belongs somewhere else. And he therefore often wistfully looks through the biblical descriptions at heaven. It was said of Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, one of the sweetest of the Puritans, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven, meaning that he was totally absorbed in heaven, taken up with heaven, before ever he reached there. As he is, and he's in heaven, so are we, or so should we be, in this world. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, let all your hopes go thitherward. And if most of you is in heaven, then most of you will be where Christ is, in heaven. It's true that you're not there in reality yet, but you are there in faith and love for the place and hope for it. And sometimes you meditate upon it and it's as if you walk the streets of it and admire the gates of it, see the palaces of it. As he is, so are we. The second thing I would say is this: as he is, Christ is in the love of the Father. He says, or the Gospel says of him, that he is the well-beloved who is in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. And when Christ left this world, he entered that place where the Father's love was around him and over him and within him, and he received that love in its ocean fullness. As he is, so are we. We should know something of God's paternal love. He knew it as the only begotten of the Father. The Father loveth the Son, and we must know it too. And John has already said that in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. In John 17, just before he left this world, he prayed that great prayer. And in verse 23, he prays, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and here it is, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Never was love for the Son more expressed than when he entered heaven. And as he is, so are we. We should covet to know the love of God in our weakness and distress, sometimes in our darkness, the simple truth that the Father loves us. It is an amazing comfort. It is lasting strength. It is great joy. Thirdly, as he is, so are we in this world. Does the Bible give us any indication as to what the Son of God is presently doing in heaven? Well, before he went there, we read words like these. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He was going to the Father. And that's in John 13, verse 1. But in chapter 14 of the same book, in verse 28, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. And then in chapter 16 and verse 16, again a little while, and ye shall see me. Ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. He was looking forward to reunion with the Father as the raised son and honored son. He was anticipating that renewal of communion and that fellowship with the Father. That's why he expressed himself like this, I go to the Father, with something that rejoiced his heart, something that he honestly looked forward to. He's going to see the Father. He was going to be with the Father. He was going to enjoy heaven with the Father. Communion with God. As he is enjoying that communion, so are we. And it should be ours to enjoy that communion, to spend time at some point in the day communicating with God, sharing the things of our hearts with him, he sharing the things of his heart with us. He speaking to us, we speaking to him. Communion, sharing, enjoying things together. Truly, says John in the first chapter, our fellowship is with the Father. 2 Corinthians 13 speaks of the communion of the Holy Ghost. One of the things that means is that it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to enjoy this closeness and this blessedness with God. That's what Christ enjoys now in heaven, and that should be our portion, because as he is, so are we. The fourth thing I want to say is this, that the experience of life is his. Fullness of life. Pause for a moment and regard the 16th Psalm. Thou wilt show me the path of life, for in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is Christ speaking prophetically there. Life in the presence of God. It was hardly life on this earth for him. More existence. Oh, the humiliation of it. The degradation of it. The reproach. The enmity. The cruelty. Hardly life. But otherwise in heaven. There's no humiliation there. Exaltation. There is no degradation there. Coronation. There is no sadness there, but everlasting joy. Life as never before enjoyed, he enjoys. And what should be true of us? As he is, so are we. If he is enjoying abundance of life in heaven, then we likewise should be knowing something of life. Paul speaks in Romans 6 and verse 4 of walking in newness of life. That is discovering the life of faith. The life of a believer. The life of a Christian. In Romans 6:11 he says, we are alive unto God. In other words, we are numbered amongst them who are really getting the most out of Christianity. We have no regrets, except that we never knew it before. But we are enjoying being a Christian. It's not drudgery, it's delight, it's life. And if one of those persons in the clubs of Salisbury tonight came up and said, let's exchange lives, would you accept that as a life? Of course, it would repel you. If you're a real believer, you'd say, no, I wouldn't give up Christ. I wouldn't give up the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the company of his people. the blessings loaded upon me daily, my comfort in sorrow, my light in darkness, I wouldn't give up this for that. Oh, friends, see that you live your life to the full. Give it all you have, and you will receive much more in return. As he is, so are we. The fifth thing I would say is this, that Christ Jesus is delivered from the world. The world with all its sin and its sorrow, that's where he is, away from it, removed from it. Again, it is said, the hour came that he should depart out of this world. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 28. I go to the Father, I leave the world. And then in chapter 17, and verse 11, that high priestly prayer once again. And now, looking forward, he says, I am no more in the world. That's a great truth. He's delivered from this world with all its sin and with all its sorrow. As he is, so are we. We must seek to be separated from this world and all that this world brings to us in the way of negativity and in the way of grief. The New Testament says we must be separated from this world. Of course, we are here physically. We can't do anything of that or about that. But mentally, or more accurately, spiritually, we should be separated from the world. And we should be increasingly having done with sin. Just when a person, or when Christ indeed, left the world, he left the world of darkness, he left the world of sin, and he was separated from it. The Christian must be like that, as far as it is possible to be like that. Not to be attracted by the world, not to be obsessed by the world, its money, its favors, and all its pleasures, but to be separated from that and enjoy the blessings of another world. Because that's what Christ is doing. And as he is, so are we. Now let me press on. Sixthly, in heaven, Christ is loving his people, those who are still on earth. How do I know that? Well, the future tense that Christ uses in John 14 confirms that to me. John 14:21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He's talking about a season yet to come. He's talking about the period when the Spirit is given as the Comforter. And he says, in that time, that's after I've gone to heaven, I will love him. That is the man who loves him. He loves his people. I was thinking of Hebrews 4 there at the end, verse 15, where Christ is called a merciful and a faithful high priest. The actual words are these: we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He cares as the high priest in the heavenly place by the right hand of the Father. He cares, and he's touched with our needs and with our weaknesses and with our great sadnesses. He loves his people in heaven, and as he is, so are we. So we should be loving his people. A new commandment give I unto you, Jesus said, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13. Christ is loving us. Christ is there for us when we offer our prayer. And when we are too distressed to pray, he sympathizes with us. And he feels our afflictions as if he was afflicted himself. He loves his people that much that their sighs become his sighs, their groans become his groans. He identifies with them in all their affliction. He is afflicted. And as he is the great lover of his people, so are we. We are to be characterized by love for one another. Love that confesses wrong, love that forgives, love that forgets, love that overcomes, love that embraces after estrangement. That is what Christ is feeling, and that is what we must also feel. Seventhly, in heaven, Christ is concerned for the lost. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because one of the first things he did when he arrived in heaven was he poured forth the Spirit of God to the conversion of thousands on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit was sent to that end. And 3,000 souls were added to the church because Christ minded them. And he had a concern for Jerusalem sinners. After Pentecost, there was a man, oh, such a man, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man who assaulted and attacked the church, put men in prison, saw to men's executions. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and Christ in heaven looked down upon man and had mercy upon him and felt great compassion for him, and Christ appeared to him. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And for what reason did he appear to Saul of Tarsus? Because he loved the man and because he would save the man. He has a concern for the lost. Pentecost demonstrates it. The salvation of the chief of sinners demonstrates it. I tell you what else demonstrates it. After he'd gone back to heaven, by his Spirit he inspired the New Testament to be read. And among the last books to be written was the book of the Revelation of John the Divine. And we think that is dated about 95 AD, which means that it was nearly 60 years after the ascension of Christ. And Christ speaks in that last book. And right at the end of the book, these words, The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The final invitation in the book of Revelation is given by Christ himself. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. He gave that final invitation for one reason and one reason alone, his concern for unsaved people. Could we draw the veil aside and look into heaven, we'd see that Christ is taken up with the salvation of sinners. And as he is, so are we. In the ideal, so are we. we must be concerned for evangelism. People who've been converted in this church and baptized and added to the church, it's a wonderful truth, and we're very deeply thankful to God for that, but it's not enough. It was said of George Whitefield, he was insatiably hungry and thirsty for souls. It'll never be enough. Not as long as we have the heart of Christ. Not as long as we feel the yearnings of the Savior. Not as long as we have the burden that he has in heaven to save sinners all over the world. Eighthly, as he is, so are we. It was a blessing for me to think this afternoon that he remembers his death in heaven. I know that because in Revelation chapter 5, we have a sight of heaven, and he appears on the throne as a lamb that had been slain, evidencing in some way his sacrifice, revealing his wounds. The poet says, his wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And the song of heaven is this, he remembers it well, worthy is the lamb that was slain. In heaven he remembers Calvary. How else can he intercede? He ever lives to make intercession for us. But he's not on his knees. He's not praying prayers. The intercession of Christ is the presentation of his merit as an all-prevailing plea before the throne of his Father. Behold, Father, my hands and my feet and my side, and bless them for Calvary's sake. And the Father answers. So he is so mindful of his passion, so mindful of his suffering, he uses it in intercession. And as he is, so are we. We must never forget the love of Christ. We must never forget the blood of Christ. The ordinance of the supper has been instituted to this end. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so we set forth his death until he come. It isn't good for us to forget. If we remember the wounds, we shall not sin with a high hand. If we remember his tears and his crying, we shall not flirt with this world. As he is, so are we. Ninthly, in heaven Christ has peace and joy. We know that because he speaks of heaven in terms like these, enter thou the joy of thy Lord. And we know that there is his peace, not as the world giveth, but his peace. We too must know that. Those gifts, those bestowals in our hearts. Romans 15 speaks of joy and peace in believing. So that even in adversity, even in suffering, we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts because we have something of Christ about us. And we have the peace which passes understanding in our hearts, because that also belongs to him and so belongs to us. And if he is at rest and he is full of joy, as he is, so are we. It ill becomes believers to be doleful when he rejoices with angels. Scripture speaks of the joy that was set before him. He's entered into that joy. It is not compatible for us to be downcast, discouraged, and distressed when he is in heaven, rejoicing in all that is made available for his people. Nor is it right, my friends, for us to be distraught and beside ourselves when he knows eternal peace. As he is, so are we in this world. Well, I'm almost through. The 10th point is this. He is awaiting his return. 3 times in Revelation 22, Christ is heard saying, "Behold, I come quickly." That is, speedily. Why does he say that? Because his heart is upon that. Because that thrills him. Therefore, he is ready. That's the term used by Peter. He is ready. It's used by Paul. He is ready to come again and judge both quick and dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Oh, yes, he's reigning. Yes, he's interceding. Yes, he's bestowing benefits upon his people and upon his church. And that is his occupation at the present time. But his heart is on the future when he will come in the glory of the Father with all his holy angels and with the souls of all of the departed. And in that day there shall be a gathering unto him, unknown, when the dead are quickened in their tombs and in their graves, and they shall come forth, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, what a gathering it will be around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking for, looking after, the day of his appearing. As he is, so are we in the world. May I remind you in closing that there is an auspicious day coming, when the Saviour, in whom you've believed but never have seen, will show forth his glory in the skies above you, and the light of his presence will go from one end of heaven to the other, and the Lord shall descend with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. In that day, death will be vanquished. The grave will be conquered. All the Lord's people, whatever they've suffered, will be restored. Whatever is ravaged, their poor mortal bodies will ravage no more. Resurrection, recovery, life. And their souls made pure, and their bodies made glorious and reunited. They shall be forever with the Lord. Christ awaits that return. And we also must look beyond the present darkness, pierce through the gloomiest cloud, and see that a day is coming when Christ will put all to rights. A day is coming when our souls will be free from doubts and free from fears, and our bodies will be free from illness and free from pain. Maranatha, the Lord comes. And when in your deepest depression you begin to think, I beg of you, think of this, that whatever you endure now, it will be over in the morning. It may be hard now, but it will be bliss then. One look upon his lovely face, and everything you have suffered will seem as nothing, and heaven will have begun. So, my friends, as he is, so are ye in this world. Before you get to heaven, you know something of it. Take it home with you tonight. Let it challenge you. Let it also be your solace. As he is, so are we in this world. Amen.